Beloved, the Old Testament includes teaching on holy space, including graded holiness or degrees of holiness. The land of Israel was the holy land, as opposed to the surrounding countries. And within the holy land, there was one holy city, Jerusalem, holier than the other cities in the holy land. And by holy, we mean that these places were especially consecrated or devoted to Jehovah, and so separate from other places. To go further, the holy temple courts were more holy than the rest of Jerusalem. And the holy place, the largest part of the temple building, was holier than the surrounding courtyard. And then there is the Holy of Holies, the room in which was placed the Ark of the Covenant. And we're dealing here with a superlative. The Song of Songs is the best song ever. The King of Kings is the one who rules over other kings. The God of Gods is the one who is above all idols. And the Holy of Holies is the most holy place on planet Earth. I should add, too, that the Hebrew comes with the definite article, the. It's the Holy of Holies, also referred to in Scripture as the most holy place or the most holy house anywhere on the planet. In Hebrews chapter 9, it is referred to as the holiest of all. To cite another name for it, 1 Kings 6 verse 27, for instance, refers to the Holy of Holies as the inner house. That is, you've got to go into the courtyard through the gates and then into the holy place, and then there's the inner house, the most set apart, the most exclusive. And it had to be. And that was the point of it all, because Almighty God, in a special sense, dwelt there of all places on the earth. There is another name for the Holy of Holies, but we're going to come to that later in a context where it specially belongs. For now, we're entering within the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies. Our 3 points all begin with the letter A, easy to remember. The access, how one gets within the Holy of Holies, and the ark, the chief piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, and the angels, because there were 2 angels, and then 2 more, 4 angels, besides the ones on the walls, in the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies, the access, the ark, and the angels. The access to this special chamber was highly restricted. Who was allowed in? Just one person. Only the Jewish high priest, who was a direct descendant of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. Solomon himself, wise king that he was, wasn't even allowed in. Solomon's temple, with its Holy of Holies, lasted about 400 years until it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And so if we were to estimate, maybe guess is a better word, that each high priest on average served in that office for 20 years, then there was only about 20 people over 400 years who ever got into this special holy chamber. And when the holy and high priest got into the Holy of Holies, the other priests weren't even allowed to be in the holy place, lest, perish the thought, they might have been able to peer around the veil and look through the door and see that special room which was off limits for them even to behold. When did the high priest get into the Holy of Holies? One day in the year, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. And if the high priest decided to enter the Holy of Holies on any other day, God would kill him. How then was the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? Because he couldn't just stroll into that chamber as if he were visiting a friend's house. Well, first of all, he came with sacrificial blood for the sins of himself and the priesthood and the people of Israel. And that sacrificial blood was sprinkled upon and before, seven times before, the mercy seat, which was atop the Ark of the Covenant. He had to come with sacrificial blood. Otherwise, even if he came on the right day, God would kill him. And he had to come with incense. The idea is not merely that there was incense burning on the golden altar of incense in the holy place just outside the Holy of Holies, but the incense must actually burn within the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16 speaks to this. It tells us that the high priest had to bring two things into the sacred chamber. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, the brazen altar upon which were burned all the sacrifices, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ. So he's got this censer and there are burning hot coals on it. And the second thing, his hands shall be full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it within the veil into the Holy of Holies. So he has a censer and he has the incense. He goes within the veil, and in the Holy of Holies, he puts the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, the Ten Commandments, that he die not. And if the children are thinking, boy, all this reference to death, you come in the wrong day and you're die, and if somebody was to peer in, they'd be dead, and if you didn't do the right thing, you'd be slain. That's part of the idea. What lessons then do we draw from all of this? Well, Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 8, teaches us something important from this regarding the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God with the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlesticks. But into the second chamber, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And then the lesson. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle, or we could add temple, was yet standing. It's very impressive that the priest can go in there on one day of the year with special ceremonies. But when you step back and think about it, you say to yourself, there's something seriously limited about worship in the tabernacle and later the temple. It's a very weak system because only one guy can get in, such that 99.999% of the people never got near the place. We are in a better testament, the age of fulfillment. Secondly, there are lessons here regarding Jesus Christ. What Holy of Holies did he enter? Well, not the Holy of Holies of the Mosaic Tabernacle, which was destroyed long ago by the time Jesus came. And he did not enter the temple of Solomon or Zerubbabel or Herod, the holy place, never mind the most holy place. Hebrews 9 verse 24 in that same chapter says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are only the figures or types or pictures of the true, but Christ is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ was not an Aaronitic or Aaronic high priest. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he went into the Holy of Holies, namely heaven itself, and sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. He didn't go into this special holy chamber, which was the best that the priests of the line of Aaron could ever do. And how was it that Christ entered the Holy of Holies, namely heaven? Staying in the same chapter, Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, as it was on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And how do we then enter the Holy of Holies, namely heaven? The basis is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered once and for all. And in connection with that, Christ's own intercession, his appearing in the presence of God for us. His atonement 2,000 years ago, and his intercession, which is ongoing, bring us into the Holy of Holies through faith alone. God also sanctifies those whom he brings near to himself in the Holy of Holies. And this too is indicated in three ways in Leviticus 16. First of all, the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to wash. And he didn't merely wash his hands and his feet at the molten sea, which he needed to do if he went to the altar of burnt offering or into the holy of place. He also washed himself all over. Leviticus 16 verse 4 teaches that. He had to wash. A special all body washing. And second, the high priest had to dress appropriately. And this is a point that's often misunderstood. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest did not enter the Holy of Holies wearing his blue robe or the ephod, shaped a bit like a pinafore, and the breastplate, behind which was the Urim and the Thummim. In fact, he didn't wear any clothing that was blue, purple, and scarlet linen. And since he wasn't wearing the robes, the pomegranate, and the bells that jingled, he wasn't actually wearing those, and those weren't actually shaking when he went into the Holy of Holies. That only happened when he entered the holy place. Leviticus 16 verse 4 says that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he only wore white linen garments, which that same verse tells us twice bespoke holiness. He had to wash all over, and he wore the garments of holiness, white linen. And then the high priest, like everybody else in Israel on the Day of Atonement, was to afflict his soul. Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 31 mentions that, the Day of Atonement. Hatred of sin and repentance. And so looking for the forgiveness of these sins in the sacrifice which pointed ahead to that of Jesus Christ. Washed all over, holy garments, ceremonial things to be pure, and then the afflicting of soul, pointing to an inner aversion regarding sin and determination to flee from it. And all this brings us back to Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, which I have quoted before in these sermons, and which is even more relevant right now. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, explaining how Christ is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, then says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus," not the blood of bullocks or goats, as on the 10th day of the 7th month, "by a new and living way," not the old way in the law, "which Jesus consecrated and set for us, going through the veil," that is to say his flesh, "which is rent on the cross, and having an high priest over the house of God, who intercedes for us, so that the incense goes up. Let us draw near," that's the exhortation, purpose of all this, "let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," so that the blood of Christ cleanses us, "and our bodies washed with pure water," as was the high priest, the bodies washed with pure water on the Day of Atonement. A certain day, a certain person, a certain way gets into the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. Wherein was the ark? What was this Holy of Holies? What was it like? As we said before, it was a perfect cube. 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. And with the cubit being roughly a foot and a half, it's 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, which means it's 10 yards by 10 yards by 10 yards. And again, I say, compared to this room, it's not quite as long and not quite as broad. And the height, is that about 10 yards high? I think the room would probably be a bit bigger. And then it wouldn't be tapered like this. It would be a perfect cube. Now, some of you may have noticed that Solomon's temple was said to be, and was, 30 cubits high. And yet the ceiling of the Holy of Holies is only said to be 20 cubits high. And there are two ways, scholars differ a wee bit. Some reckon that there was another chamber, purpose unknown, 10 cubits high, above the Holy of Holies. 20 plus the 10 above it gives you 30 cubits. Others say, it's the majority position, it's the one I'm inclined to, is that the Holy of Holies was on raised ground and 10 cubits high. So that's quite a lot of steps there. The majority view, and that was often the case with temples in Israel and even pagan temples, that the holier the place you go, you'd have to go up steps. This perfect cube was also gold plated. The floor underneath, the walls around, and the ceiling above were plated with gold. And 2 Chronicles 3, verse 8 says 600 talents. And there are all sorts of ways about calculating the weight here, and it was an impressive weight, all right. But we'll get the idea if we simply say it. The gold which adorned just even the walls and ceiling and floor of the Holy of Holies was worth millions upon millions upon millions of pounds by today's money. A gold-plated, perfect cube, which was a presentation of paradise in the presence of God, with the cherubs, besides now the four ones that we're going to talk about later, the cherubs all around the walls, carved there, and the palm trees and the open flowers. And one more thing we should mention, the beautiful scent, the incense. Frankincense, onycha, galbanum, and stacte, says the book of Exodus. And in the center of this perfect gold-plated cube, this scented paradise with God, was the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy piece of furniture in the tabernacle or temple. And the Ark is outstanding from many points of view. First of all, it was the one that was first designed and first constructed at Mount Sinai, as recorded in the book of Exodus. Secondly, the Ark was the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. There were three in the holy place, and there were other pieces of furniture outside. Three, that is, in the days of the tabernacle. 21 in the days of the temple. We could say, third, that the Ark of the Covenant was the only piece of tabernacle furniture ever to lead Israel. Numbers 10, verse 35. The Ark led Israel into the promised land at the crossing of the Jordan in Judges 3 and 4. And the Ark was involved in that procession around the walls of Jericho, which walls came a-tumbling down. But the golden altar, the candlestick, the table of showbread, the laver, the altar of burnt offering never led Israel. The ark did, often leading them into battle. Now, for about 100 years, the Ark was separated from the tabernacle and the other pieces of furniture. The Ark was captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So in the days of Samuel, little good it did the Philistines, I might add. But it was captured by the Philistines, and so separated from the tabernacle and the other holy furniture. And it remained separate thereafter. And 2 Chronicles 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us that the tabernacle with all the other furniture was in Gibeon, while the ark was kept separately in a different tent in Jerusalem, David having brought it up earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And now we come, after that history of the ark, now we come to this point that the ark of the covenant was the only piece of furniture or equipment, it's hard to get exactly the right word, the only piece of furniture in both Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple. The altar of incense in the tabernacle was replaced by a new one in the temple. The candlestick was replaced by 10 new candlesticks. The table of showbread replaced by 10 tables of showbread. The altar of burnt offering replaced by a much, much larger altar of burnt offering. And the laver, probably quite a small thing, was replaced by the huge molten sea, which would have required tankers to fill. You might say, well, what about the 10 lavers with their bases at Solomon's temple? Well, they were a completely new feature. There wasn't anything like them at the tabernacle at all. But only the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, what was the idea of the ark, this gold-plated chest, plated, the shittim wood was plated both within and without, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. What was the idea of it? Well, the ark was a symbol of God's throne. The Almighty, as it were, sat atop the ark. So there's the chest, the ark, and then there's the mercy seat atop. He sat on the mercy seat and ruled as king in Israel. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, therefore let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, therefore let the earth be moved. Two parallels in that verse. The Lord reigneth, he sitteth between the cherubims. Let the people tremble and let the earth be moved. The Lord reigns as sitting between the cherubims, as pictured by the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was God's throne. The Ark was also, and this might seem to be contradictory, but I'll explain it. The ark was also God's footstool. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our Lord. Parallelism. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the footstool of our God. And it made ready for the building, but God said, you won't do it, your son Solomon will. The Ark is God's throne, and ordinarily one sits with one's bottom on a throne. And the Ark was also God's footstool. And you put your feet, and sometimes you cross them over, on the footstool. And the idea is, with the footstool, that God is, as it were, in heaven, seated there, and his feet are on the earth, and he sort of puts his feet up upon the Ark of the Covenant. And this does two things. It teaches the immensity of God. Now, God isn't a giant human being who can sit in heaven and put his feet on the Ark. It's telling us that God is absolutely immense, filling heaven and earth. And secondly, this in turn guards us from too literal a view of the ark as his throne. He rules from that ark because he's present upon the ark. And yet the ark is also sort of like his footstool because he's really ruling from heaven. And this is just where he puts his feet. And as God's throne and footstool, the ark is symbolic of his strength. Psalm 132, verse 8, which we sang earlier. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Echoing Numbers 10, verse 35. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And so the ark speaks of God as the almighty, omnipresent king who dwells in the midst of his people, who leads them, and who fights for them. Now, what would happen at the Ark of the Covenant on the basis of Christ's atonement? And here I want to read to you the three key texts, one found in each of the middle three books of the Pentateuch, the first being Exodus 25, verse 22, and so part of the instructions for making the ark. Exodus 25, verse 22, God says to Moses, there, that is, over the mercy seat upon the ark, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune or speak with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and I will speak with thee of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat, spoken of in connection with the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year when Aaron could get into the Holy of Holies. And finally, Numbers 7, verse 89. Numbers 7, verse 89. 7, 8, 9, last verse in the 7th chapter of Numbers. When Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with God, then Moses heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. And let's put together the key points from these three verses in the Pentateuch, which are echoed in a few other places in the Bible. God would appear in the glory cloud, Leviticus 16, verse 2, to Aaron. The ark, the angels, the mercy seat, God would appear in this glorious cloud. He'd be present there. Or as Psalm 80 says, verse 1, he would shine forth and blaze forth in majesty. At least he did that for Aaron. I don't know about later high priests. We're not told. He would shine forth. And the psalm mentions the light of his countenance in a friendly way with his people. He would appear there and shine forth. And so secondly, God would meet Moses there. He would appear there when Moses was in, or Aaron, and meet with him. And that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. He meets with them. They fellowship together. And then, after God appears and the two of them meet in the Holy of Holies, this, for the temple, this gold-plated perfect cube that was the picture of paradise with this beautiful scent, then God would speak. Exodus 25, Numbers 7, Psalm 99, verse 7 mentions this too. God spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, referring to Moses and Aaron, and also Samuel. God would speak. And Exodus 25 tells us that God would tell Moses what commands to relay to the people of Israel. And this is why the Holy of Holies is also called the name I didn't mention earlier, the Oracle. The Oracle. God would speak. You go in, Moses and Aaron, you go into the Holy of Holies and God would speak, an oracle. God would appear, shine forth in the cloud over the Ark of the Covenant, meet with Moses or Aaron in fellowship and speak with them there in that holy oracle. Which brings us to our third and final point. At either end of the golden mercy seat, which is a sort of top on the ark, which was a chest, at either end of the golden mercy seat and atop the ark were two golden cherubs. And their posture is significant. They looked inwards, and so at each other, and downwards, and so at the flat plate, which is the mercy seat. And the idea of this is explained in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. The Old Testament prophets were wondering what it was that God had inspired them to write in their own writings. Didn't know what it meant. They knew it had to do with the sufferings of Christ, the glory which should follow, but when was this going to happen? Well, unto them it was revealed, these Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us in the New Testament messianic age, the last days, they'd administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into. This is the idea, but the angels looking in and down at the Ark of the Covenant. That mercy seat in Hebrew is translated basically as propitiation in Hebrews 9 verse 5, who is Christ. They're looking at Christ, the mercy seat, the propitiation, the one who turns away the avenging wrath of God, upon which and before which was sprinkled blood. The blood of the Day of Atonement, which issues in the forgiveness of sins. And under the mercy seat and in the chest of the ark is the law, the Ten Commandments, which accuse fallen man and condemn him for all of his sins. But the blood is sprinkled, the mercy seat is there, telling us that the wrath of God against our sins is satisfied and the accusations and condemnations of the law are silenced. And so God dwells with us in Jesus Christ. The glory cloud is atop the ark of the covenant over the mercy seat. The angels are looking at God and they're seeing him as he meets with us and speaks with us and reigns over us, because the ark is also his throne in the covenant of grace. And these are the things that the angels desire to look into, the things that really captivate the angels. The angels are not doing all sorts of mathematical computations in the book of Daniel and Revelation and maybe throwing in a few references to star signs to try and calculate the date of Christ's return. The angels say, I'm not really interested in that. Even if they could, which all is nonsense. The angels say what we really want to look at is the mercy seat, the sprinkling of blood, how God saves his people in Jesus Christ and fellowships with us. And as for all that speculation with numbers, that's just old hat. It's boring. And the angels, of course, are set forth here as our example for searching out the deep things of God, which are taught in the church and catechism and the Bible studies and the various literature we put out, and in your own devotions and reading of the sacred scriptures. You have the angels, and they're right with you in it. Michael and Gabriel and all of the whole heavenly host are interested in the very same things that you are. Now, there were two other cherubs in the temple's Holy of Holies. With regard to the materials of these cherubs, they were gold-plated, not solid gold like the two on the ark. For one thing, they were gigantic. They were made of olive wood, and then the gold was put around the outside. When I say they were massive, each of them had two wings, which they were to posture something like this, and the wing of one of the angels would touch the wall, and then he would touch on the other side the wing of the other angel, and he would touch the first angel, and he would touch the other wall. So each wing was 5 cubits long. The room was 20 by 20, and so they were all touching. 20 cubits. Each of the two angels or cherubs was 10 cubits tall, which means that they were half the height of the Holy of Holies. And they then overshadowed, well, that brings up the issue of light, we'll say more about this next week, overshadowed, so to speak, at least they were over it, they were over the ark with the other two angels. And this raises the question, why these two additional angels? Wasn't it just enough that there were two angels on the ark? The ark, when it was put in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, didn't have two angels like this. Why two additional angels? I think part of it is the issue of proportion. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. Something this sort of size in a room bigger than this, at least higher, though not quite as long, would have just been so tiny. So proportion. And as we had 10 candlesticks as opposed to one, and 10 tables of showbread as opposed to one in the tabernacle, the temple being much bigger than the tabernacle, and the altar of burnt offerings in a much bigger court being far bigger, so there's something to the idea of proportion. We need to fill the room, and we need to fill the room with two huge statues of angels. The second thing I think we have here with these two additional angels is that this makes a total of 4 cherubs in the Holy of Holies. And I believe that's significant. Why 4 cherubs? Well, 4 cherubs, Ezekiel says this, and you can infer it too from Revelation 4. 4 cherubs, it's the same thing as the 4 living creatures. And there are 4 living creatures in the picture of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. So we have here with these 4 angels a fuller picture of the worship of the angels, at least these cherubs, because there are myriads of angels also in the vision of Revelation 4 and 5, the worship of the cherubs in heaven. And I think there's this too. If you can remember the sermons we had on Ezekiel 8 through 11, especially the sermon on Ezekiel 10, how many cherubs or living creatures pulled the divine chariot? There were 4. And the point of Ezekiel 10 is that yes, there's this temple, but Israel sins and the glory of God is mobile. You don't just say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Live like the devil and expect to have God's forgiving, sweet presence. No. Ezekiel 10, God comes in his chariot, pulled by four holy angels far greater than any earthly steeds. And God then leaves the ark in the Holy of Holies. He leaves that sacred chamber. He leaves the temple, and the four angels convert, move God away from the holiest places on the planet. And then once God is gone, Jerusalem fell, and the temple with its Holy of Holies was destroyed. Four cherubs, picture of worship in heaven, but also a pointer to the day that these angels are going to move, and they're going to be used to convey God away from Solomon's temple. One last thing, and one last text. Jeremiah 3, verse 16, mentions that there will come a day when the Ark of the Covenant, important as it is, and this sermon has laid great emphasis upon that, that the Ark of the Covenant would no longer be mentioned. We are in those days. And you say, but that doesn't make sense. You just preached about it. We're hearing about it today, and you say there's going to be a text when it's no longer mentioned. What it's getting at is this. There will come a day when all God's people, verse 17, around the world will worship him, when the ark won't be mentioned, because you've got this ark, and it's very special, as I explained, but it's a pointer towards Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God incarnate, who was fully obedient to the will of his Father and was crucified for our sins. And then there comes the day where the Ark of the Covenant is no longer mentioned. And people say, but we've got this special chest, and it's wonderful proportions, and it's all plated with gold, and there's these angels on it. You say, it had its place, but it points to Jesus Christ. Yeah, but it was in a golden room. And you say, yeah, but when the Son of God comes and lays down his life and obtains the righteousness of God for us and the perfect forgiveness of sins and the covenant fellowship with God, which was betokened by that ancient chest. Yeah, you're right. We don't really need to think about the Ark of the Covenant anymore. Instead, we remember our Savior Jesus Christ and serve him and worship him like the cherubs. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand and admire the wondrous pictures and types of the Old Testament. Help us and our children to think of these very things when we struggle in prayer, when heaven seems far off, that we recall these pictures and that our hearts are drawn out unto thee, and that with full assurance of faith and our bodies washed with pure water, we may enter within the veil. In Jesus' name, amen.